Okay, we're going to go ahead and start our class. We're going to pick up in Ezekiel chapter 8. We left off at the end of chapter 7 last week. We talked about some things that told us some things that somber images, but they'll know that I am the Lord. Just things that God was trying to impress on them. The things he was distressed by, he'd seen in their hearts, the things he saw that they were wandering away from him. He told them about many things he had done for them. Told them a lot of things about the burdens he's carried for them, things he wanted to give them, and they just weren't able to accept it. So we left off there last time. We're going to pick up in chapter 8. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are kind of a extended vision of God's temple and God's glory. We've been talking about how God is leading up to the time he'll leave Jerusalem, leave the temple. His glory will depart from the temple. But it's something that's very, very saddening when you look at it. God is actually, though, leaving us some signs of hope because he's always wanted us to show us the grace that we need. The images of the temple are not literal. They're images that say what's really going on in people's hearts. The temple in Jerusalem is a symbol for all the things God wants to put within us. And we see two chapters full of the temple being filled with idolatry, things that God is going to have to do as a result. Then in chapter 10, we see the same images we saw in Ezekiel 1, the images, the appearance and likeness of God's glory. And each time we see the things God really wants to give us. They're images that are, in one sense, they're very discouraging when you realize what God is saying. But they're to leave us a sense of hope at what he really wants. So Roy is going to go ahead and lead us a short time of prayer, then we'll pick up in Ezekiel.
Lord, Father, we come thanking you for the beautiful day that we have to gather and study. And we pray for Mark as he the many things that we need to be reminded of. And we ask you, Lord, to be with those of our congregation that are in need of our prayers. And we ask you to bless us all in this service today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, thank you, Roy. Just a quick review of what we saw last time. In Ezekiel chapter 4, we saw some images of how God bears our spiritual burdens. So Ezekiel acting out some strange things. See if you remember what he did. There's a tip off in your outline if you want to resort to that. What images do we see Ezekiel doing that depicted the burdens God cares for us? What does Ezekiel have to do? That he is bound with ropes. He actually had to lie down on his side for 430 days, bound with ropes, having to sit there. Image of God being bound by their sins from reaching out to them. God always wanted to reach out to them, but they bound his arms, as we read in Isaiah. His arm is not too short to save. As we've separated ourselves from our God. Also had to watch them eat defiled food. Image of Ezekiel having to cook this meager food on disgusting fuel he has to use. The images watching his own people eating defiled food instead of taking the spiritual food he wants to offer them. In Ezekiel 5, we see the image of the 3 1/3. Images repeated in the book of Revelation. This image is his people will be scattered. They've wandered from his presence. They will be scattered through the nations. The image is not literal. 1/3 will be consumed with fire, 1/3 will be chased by the sword, and another will suffer from famine. Although they're spiritual images, not literal. Then Ezekiel 6 we saw, he will have to cleanse the land. If you remember at the beginning of chapter 6, and you can go ahead and peek at it, his prophecy is a prophecy actually against, this time, not the people. Who is this prophecy against? Take a look at the first verse of chapter 6. Yes, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them. Because they've put so much uncleanness in the land, it has to be cleansed. has to cleanse the whole land. As we read in the Colossians and Ephesians, has to reconcile all things to himself. It had a need of thorough cleansing because the world has been overwhelmed with the sin and uncleanness that comes from what his people have done. And then in Ezekiel 7, we saw God's divine lament, a lament about the end has come to the land of Israel. It talks about how silver and gold will not be able to deliver them. Only, as we read in Peter, only imperishable things can redeem us. Then that lament closed, we're going to pick up in verse 27 of Ezekiel 7. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. The king above God, his prince of peace, mourn for their uncleanness, their insistence on pursuing their own ways instead of following his path. And even then, there's a sign of hope of what he always wants to do for them, of his longing to for them, just open their hearts to him, and he'll be able to cleanse them. So this is where we're going to pick up in Ezekiel 8. We're going to see a vision of Ezekiel. Remember, he's living in Babylon at this time as one of the exiles. He's being taken in a vision back to Jerusalem, going back to look at things what are going on back home. He's left. So starting in Ezekiel chapter 8, let's just start with the first six verses. Norma, why don't you go ahead and lead off? Just the first six verses.
In the sixth year of the sixth month, on the 50th day, I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. The hand of the sovereign Lord came on me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. The one appeared to be his waist down. He was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, and the vision of God took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of God of Israel, as in a vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? Utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things
that are
even more detestable.
This is a very serious vision of what's going on in Jerusalem. If you think of Ezekiel's position, he's been rooted up from his homeland, dragged off to Babylon. He's living as a meager existence as a servant. Now he has a sense, I can go back and see what's going on back in Jerusalem, my dear old homeland. Things are probably great there. Well, take a look first as, what do you see about the way he's taken there? What does he see? What does he sense?
He's lifted up by the Spirit.
Yeah. Lifted up by the Spirit. So the Spirit is taking him. He sees a figure of a man, looks like what? Glowing fire, glowing like metal, an image of what? Fire of God. Image of his holiness. And he, as Norma says, he's taken up by the hair, carried all this hundreds of miles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. What do you think that means? Has Ezekiel done something bad?
God has a plan for him to tell somebody something.
That's certainly true. But why would God have to drag him by the hair? I had a teacher in grade school who used to do that. Because he had done something bad. Ezekiel didn't do anything bad. Remember what we read in Ezekiel 4 when Ezekiel has to go through something? What does it represent?
Represent God.
What God's enduring.
Yeah.
how does God feels when he keeps reaching out to us? Being tugged as a hair, just hurting him. They're pulling away from him. They're driving him away from their sanctuary, as he said. They're driving him far from them. That's a pain God is feeling at this vision he has to show Ezekiel. Ezekiel is going to see this temple. Look at outwardly, what does this temple still look like? No, it hasn't been destroyed. Has not been destroyed.
Oh, it has an idol.
But what does it look like to physical eyes? What's the outside look like? Looks beautiful. Looks magnificent. Looks inspiring. This beautiful monument to themselves they built so many years before. They've been celebrating ever since. It's still there. Looks great. But what's inside it?
It's an idol.
Idols. Things more detestable than this, he says. He calls it the idol of jealousy. Now, does that mean the one special idol they built that is especially antagonizing God?
I think all idols antagonize God.
Pretty much all idols antagonize God. What would he use that phrase then, the idol of jealousy? What do you think that would mean? Think what we said about idols. We talk about idols a lot, especially when we studied Revelation last year. Remember the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth? What did they tell us about all idols?
What they make God jealous?
One thing it tells us, it makes God jealous. Not in a petty jealousy we feel, but the divine jealousy because we belong to him.
Wasn't there one, the idol that, I can't think how it was worded. Detestable, that really...
All idols are detestable. Abominations. Think what idols really do for us. When we worship idols, what are we looking for?
Takes us away from God.
Takes us away from God because we're seeking really to exalt whom?
Ourselves.
All idols are the worship of self. Always all idols are called, that's the idol of jealousy. We don't want to give our hearts to God. We want to take control of our hearts. We want to have control of our lives, don't want to give it to God. That's the grand idol that God is always talking about. Just give your lives to me. Give your hearts to me. As we read in Isaiah, I can tell you the ways you should go. Only tell you things that are good for you. If you listen to me, you'll have peace that flows like a river. He's talking about persistently having to face that so many times, and for this reason, they've pushed him away. Take a look at Isaiah 65. It describes God's heart when he keeps reaching out to his people. The things he has to face so many times that are driving him away from him. Go ahead, Jenny, verses 2 and 3.
All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick.
What has God been doing all day long to these people? Reaching out his hands, as we saw in the image of Ezekiel being bound, kept reaching out his hands. He's not giving in to a whim. They've disobeyed me today. Not their disobedience for its own sake. They're rejecting me. They don't want me. I'll keep reaching out to them, keep giving them so many beautiful things, many good things, the grace they need, the peace they need, the truth they need. Keep giving these things to them. They just don't want them. They just don't want them. They're driving me away. So he says in Ezekiel, I'm just going to have to leave now. I'm going to have to go away. Jenny, why don't you get a read a little extra verse at 65:1. See what he also says.
65:1?
Yeah.
I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call my name, I said, here am I, here am I.
Says something about God's heart. Keeps reaching out these people, they don't want him. So what will he do?
Give it to somebody.
I'll find someone who wants me. I'll find someone who will listen to my message. As we read the Jesus parable of the great dinner he prepares, people who don't want it, it's just, I drag everyone out off the street. It's for everybody. God is always reaching out to everyone, everyone, every time, every place. Everyone is welcome. Keeps looking for people who just accept his help, hand held out for them. Then this idolatry within the temple courts, back to Ezekiel chapter 8, we see all the different idols they're worshiping. Phil, why don't you read from verse 7 through verse 15?
15. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall, and I saw a doorway there. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here." So I went in and I looked, and I saw portrayed all over the wall all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals, and all idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol. They say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.' Again he said, 'You see, I'm doing things that are even more detestable.' Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there, mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, 'Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than that.'"
Gives them a little tour of the inside of the temple, shows them what it really looks like. Sees people worshiping one idol after another. Now, these are not literal images, just describing the literal things they're doing. They don't do these things inside the temple itself. They know better than that. How do you describe each of them, though, what they're doing?
Wicked and detestable.
They're doing detestable things, things that, as we read, provoke God, drive him away. Take a look at verse 12. What does he see them doing in the darkness? Each of them has their own little idols. They have a little shrine to their own idols. They set up their own little idols. Everyone has their own. Wide variety, all kinds of different things. We've talked about idols before. We don't need to have to retread over the same ground. Many different idols we worship in this world. Many sins we commit in pursuit of our idols, the meaning that they can really never give us. Just a simple quote, as Phil likes to say, the trivia question is on vacation. But this week, Simone Weil is filling in. Simone Weil used to said, "Sins are a pointless attempt to fill voids." The sins we commit are just a pointless attempt to fill a void that is inside. As she also said, each God has put within each of our hearts a deep need for something lasting and meaningful that anything in this world can never satisfy. That's what sin is all about, trying to fill this void with these pointless things instead of just opening our hearts to God. Let him fill those needs. Let him fill those voids. That's what these people are doing. They're not willing to accept God. They just don't want him. As we read, they say they're not doing anything for him. As they said in verse 12, they say, "The Lord does not see us. He's not doing what we want him to do." They're looking for the wrong things from God, looking for him to give them all the things they want, their flesh wants. He's offering them the better things, the good things for their hearts, their souls, things that could really satisfy them. And because they can't find what their flesh wants from God, they look to these idols. Commit sins that are just a desperate attempt to fill the void they really have, that will never disappear from the things of this world. Only God can satisfy our deep needs.
So these idols that they're worshiping, they're not going to give them anything either. So
they give them well, they actually give them what they're looking for. They think having a little fun, having a little sense of pride in themselves, will give them self-fulfillment. That's a brief moment, though. They find the reassurance a superficial reassurance for a brief time. That's what leads them astray. The substance keeps seeking more and more and more. That's where people get so lost. We're all very weak. We tumble into our worshiping our idols from time to time. We do know better. Take a look at Psalm 61. God is calling them to turn back to Him, not look for this meaning in things that can never fulfill their real needs. He says something different to them, just to take refuge in Him. Psalm 61. Doc, can you read the first three verses of Psalm 61 for us?
Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe.
When our hearts grow faint, when He sense this desperate need inside us, where should we look? How does He describe God? The rock that is where?
Above.
Higher than I. That's what we need. We need God who is higher than us, our rock who has always been there, as Revelation tells us. He's always was, He is, He always will be. He's higher above us, far higher above us. His ways are far higher than our ways. Let Him be our refuge. Let Him be our true rock. And He's always there listening to our prayers. As we read in Deuteronomy, He's always near. He listens when we pray to Him, when we call on His name. That's a sense God tries to keep instilling in His people. Just set aside these useless idols. I know they give you for a brief time the things you want, but it's not ever going to fulfill you, never going to satisfy you. You always will need me to fulfill your deep needs. Here's where we come into Ezekiel chapter 9. The beginning of this chapter, we see a very contrasting images. See two images of people poised to do certain things in the city. Let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. Corinne, can you read verses? Just read verses 1 through 4 first.
Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it."
Thank you. It says the glory of the Lord is doing what? It's starting to leave, moving to the threshold, getting ready to leave. But before it can leave, two things have to happen first. Two special things to God. God is not just rejecting His people out of hand, abandoning them to all destruction, disaster. Do special things. The first of them we're going to see here. The next one we'll see at chapter 10. At the beginning of this image, we see two contrasting images. What do we see? See two groups of people.
One with fighting and weapons for destruction, and the other, the man with the riding tool.
Yeah, we see these six men holding deadly weapons in their hand. And then you see a different guy holding what?
A writing kit.
Writing kit. Kind of a peculiar way of saying that. What does a writing kit suggest to you?
Tablet with a pencil.
Literal level, that's what it means. So equipment to write.
Ink.
Where do you think this writing comes from?
It comes from
God. That's where the writing comes from. How is the man clothed?
In linen.
Remember from Revelation, what does linen represent? The cleansed white robes we wear that have been washed in the blood of Jesus. His pure cleansed robes, his robes of linen. This is an image of Jesus himself putting his seal on people's foreheads. But before he lets loose these six men with their deadly weapons, he's going to do something first. Now, these weapons, in one level, it took place physically, literally, in years to come. The land will be opened up, the Babylonians will come and kill a lot of people, drag a lot of others into slavery. But what does it really represent to us? These people with, the six people with deadly weapons, who are they really to us?
Things that lead to spiritual
death. What much worse fate than physical death? What kind of things? What are these weapons? They end up in causing us to sin. They provoke us to sin. The accusations of Satan, the taunts, his traps, his snares, all these things he lays in our path, temptations, deceives us to worship ourselves and rationalizing it, teaches us as we actually twists our belief in God into something that leads us badly astray, creating dissension, distress, hatred among people who seek him, cause us to be led astray by these snares and traps, cause us to instill a lot of things in our hearts will be like what he calls a bitter root to grow up. So what this is telling us, these are the men with deadly weapons. If God removes his presence from our lives, where does that leave us to defend ourselves? Defenseless, vulnerable. As we read in Ephesians, we have to stand in God's holy clothing, his holy armor. That's the only thing that can protect us. God is saying, I'm going to have to let this land be wide open to the Babylonians. It might kill you physically, but I'll put a mark on your head. They can't kill you spiritually as long as you're faithful to me, faithful in my past. We've seen this in Revelation. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures in Revelation to remind us of what it says. Chapter 7 and then chapter 14. We're going to read those. Let's have the Linda tag team read these. You read chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, and then Linda, can you read chapter 14, verses 1 to 3?
Could you?
Thank you. You might remember these images we've seen before. In chapter 7, what do you see the angels doing?
They're
protect those about to be sealed. Hold back what? Horns of the earth, the raging winds that can blow them away if they're not protected by God's seal. He marks them with a seal on their foreheads, the servants of God. They protect them to be able to stand in the coming times, whatever stress follows. He did that for each of us when we became Christians, put a seal on our foreheads. His mark of his presence, put his spirit in it within us. Not to protect us from worldly harm. We're going to get hurt a lot in this world. It protects our spirits, our souls, from being led astray by the deceiver. Protects our souls from being lured away by the accuser. As we read in John, no one can snatch us out of God's hand. As long as we want to be with him, no one else can take us away from him. So these things are telling us, what is God going to do? Then in chapter 14, we see once again, what did he actually write on our foreheads?
Jesus' name and God's
name. Or his own name. Or his own name on our foreheads. What does that mean?
We belong to him.
We belong to him. We're his. We don't, like little kids write their name on their toys so no one else can take them. So these are mine. These belong to me. You can't have them. You're not able to snatch them out of my hands. As long as they want to be mine, they're always going to be mine. You can't take them away. They can walk away on their own, but no one else can take them away. Left that in his protection. As we come back to Ezekiel 9, we see what he's going to say. Jermon, could you read verses 5 and 6?
And to the others he said, in my hearing, go ye after him to the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you slain utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin in my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house.
He's not talking about physical slaughter. What is he talking about? The people have wandered from God. They're risking spiritual death. But don't touch anyone who has the mark on their forehead, my name.
Spiritual judgment?
That's what it is. Not judgment, just a risk we run. We don't have God's mark on our forehead. Don't have his name on our forehead. We're really vulnerable. These people rampaging with deadly weapons. We don't walk with God, we're prone to fall into the next trap, next snare we fall into, face. Doesn't take very much to draw us all the way down to the pit of death. We don't have anyone to protect us. We're not strong enough to survive on our own against the devil. Don't have the willpower to resist his temptations. We don't have the intelligence to evade his snares. None of us can do that, not even for a moment. Always reminding us, this is what you're going to face if you stray away from me. I want to be with you to protect you from all these things. That's what he's telling us. Karen, you look up Psalm 31. It tells us something. This might ring a chord with you when we read this. This is another scripture that tells us about God being a refuge. We've used that word a lot because God is a refuge for us from the things of this world. A refuge from the empty things of this world, the spiritual death that lurks in this world. It says something, though, I think if you listen to verse 5, it might say something you might remember someplace else. Read verses 3 to 5 for us.
Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit, redeem me, O Lord, the God of
God. This is one of the uplifting psalms about God being a refuge. We may face many things in this world, but God is there to be a refuge. We can always have a break, be with him, talk with him, read his words. Just as we read in Corinthians, just renew us inwardly. Give us a little bit of renewal, restore us a little bit. We always need that. What does it say in verse 5 that might ring a chord?
At the death of Jesus.
That's right. You remember that in the Gospels? He says that in Luke, at Luke 23. He says that when he's just about to die on the cross. In your hands, I commit my spirit. As Peter says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Put his spirit into the hands of God. What better place to put your spiritual fate than in the hands of God? Not in our own hands. We can't manage our own, can't manage a day. We always blunder around making foolish decisions every moment, every day. Have to put everything in God's hands. Have to be able to entrust it to God's hands. Trust our spirits to Him. Entrust our souls to Him, as Jesus Himself did. Jesus entrusted His soul, His spirit to God, knowing that God would protect it. Because it mattered to God. That was what most important to God. The fate of our souls is a dear thing to God. He'll protect those, never let anyone snatch them out of His hands when He put them in His hands. And this is what we see back in Ezekiel 9. If we grieve and lament all the detestable things, when we're faithful to Him, walk in His paths, that's what He'll do for us. Now, just one more point before we move on to chapter 10. What does He say? He put a mark on the foreheads of people who are grieving and lamenting over the detestable things that are done in a land. What does He use that to describe the way He protects these people? Could you?
I'm not sure if this is where you're going, but it's kind of a contrast to verse 3. At that point, God is leaving the temple. He moves Himself between the cherubim, and He's going right to the threshold, and that becomes kind of a theme later on. God is slowly backing out, but He knows those who are His, and He's marked them. He says, even though I may be pulling out of my general protection of Israel,
yeah,
I'm going to stay true
good,
to
good for to use. He knows those who are His. He knows those who belong to Him as the image of the mark. Doesn't literally write His name on our foreheads. He already wrote it for Him to see. Phil?
I was thinking it's interesting it says that the mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament are the ones who have the soft heart, the ones that are disturbed. They don't have a callous heart. And the detestable things that are going on affect them because they still have a soft heart.
That's what it's saying. They're sensitive enough to realize we need God. He's going to withdraw from us. He's reassuring them, I still know who belongs to me. Linda, you got
it? Phil took my comment.
Okay.
It was their heart. He knew their heart.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what it means with grieved and lamented.
As God can see your heart, and
yeah.
He's not going to go away from you if He can see your heart.
That's right, because they're sad that God is leaving. So He's assuring them, as you said, I'm going to be with those that are mine, the people who belong to me. Notice they're not looking around seeing all this as detestable things. What are they not doing about it?
Not
joining in on it. That's certainly one thing. What do a lot of people get lured astray by the deceiver to do when he sees them? Get angry, get upset, want to lash out, punish them. They're not doing that. They're grieving. They feel God's hurt. They don't want to strike out anybody. Just wanted to stop. But they can't do anything about it. They're grieved. God's reassuring them, I'm going to be with you. Karen?
I'm just thinking it reminds me of how God says He'll always have a remnant. And it just seems like, you know, that there are people who are still sensitive and connected to God, and He will continue to have that remnant.
That's right.
As He goes through, you know, this history that we have here in the Bible. You know,
yeah. And actually, that actually anticipates Ezekiel's question in verse 8. Are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel? No, I'm not ever going to do that. Not going to ever destroy the remnant of my people. Not even within us. Even within each of us, there's a remnant. Even when we go astray, there's still a remnant within it, in us, of God always waiting patiently to revive. Corinne, you had a thought too?
Question. I struggle with it's actually the lie that, you know, God will protect your physical self and your physical experiences, and that's what people run. They don't want to be physically hurt. And so when they don't see God protecting their physical experience from pain or they think he's not a wonderful God. He's willing to, you know, throw me to the wind, so to speak. And I'm just struggling with, I mean, he says slaughter the old men, the young men, the women, the mothers, and the children. And it's not a physical death, but I'm struggling with how do you not know that? Like, I was just talking to someone, and they were just so literal. They're like, God is going to kill it. And he said, my brain automatically said that's not literal.
That's right.
But they didn't see that, and I couldn't understand.
That's right, because they really had a hard time understanding that. And what it says, saw their old men, the children. We're just saying, not I'm going to kill all of them. Every one
Everyone's
of you, doesn't matter where you're a young child or old, experienced man, you still need me every moment to protect you. That's the only way you can avoid all these traps, all these snares. As a deep sense that it's very hard for people to understand, because we do get preoccupied with things in this world. We want to be given the things we want in this world, but it doesn't always work out that way. And like these people, they start to say, the Lord doesn't see us. He's not giving us what we want, but he gives us what we really need. Very hard point for us to understand. As you say, there's a difficult to understand what that really means to us. How do we sense that? Warren?
You'll do what's right when you keep your eyes on Jesus. Shutting your eyes on yourself and you get led astray. You have to keep your eyes on God all the time.
Have to keep our eyes on God. Just come back to his own teachings to us, his own truths to us. Just let them lead us. Not be able to be so prone to wander off, do something comes into our mind. Easy to find false hope in those things. Actually describes the sense that Corinne just talked about, an elusive sense about God's glory dwelling on us. There's something we can sense when we do give our hearts over to God. Have a sense sometimes we've been able to sense God is with me, protecting me from the things that will hurt me spiritually. We have that sense. Doesn't necessarily mean it protects us from something physically. We can easily protect ourselves in this world by worldly weapons. We're not called to do that. He defends us with imperishable things. Let's take a look at the beginning of chapter 10. We'll see one more thing he does. He gives us another sense of hope in what he's going to do. Remember, we saw the glory of the Lord is rising to the threshold, just about to leave. But first he does this one thing, marks the foreheads of these people who are faithful to him. Now he does something else. The beginning of chapter 10. Let's see, Jordan, can you read the first five verses? And Ray, can you read verses 6 through 8?
I looked up and saw something that appeared to be a throne made out of sapphire. It was above the huge stage that was spread out over the heads of the table. The Lord spoke to the man who was wearing the robe. He said, "Get in among the jewels you need to carry. Put your hands with burning coals in the fire that is among the table. Scatter the coals over the city." As I watched, he went in. The cherubim was standing up on the south side of the temple when the man went in. A cloud filled the inner courtyard. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim. It moved to the doorway of the temple. A cloud filled the temple, and the courtyard was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. The sound of wings of the cherubim made could be heard as far away as the outer courtyard. It was like the voice of the mighty God when he speaks.
And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He went in and stood beside a wheel, and the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it, and put it into the hand of the man clothed in linen. He took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their horns.
Thank you. We see the glory of God just about to depart. And it's a beautiful image of the glory of God, filled with radiance. And we see, we're not going to have time to read verses 9 through 22. You can read that over again. It gives us once more the entrancing images we saw in Ezekiel 1. The creature is made of wings, eyes, full of light, full of life. The life, the motion, the energy, the life, true life that comes from God. the sense of being His holy presence. This beautiful glory is about to depart. We talked about that before. As it goes, though, we see something special God does. He does a couple of things. And this is still the man clothed in linen, has a couple more tasks to do. What does He do first in verse 2? Has to grab a handful of burning coals from the fire. What does He do with them?
Scatter them.
This is the sad image. What's happening to the fire in their hearts? It's gone out. They let God leave them. Something that's very difficult to sense, but it's something that says a lot if you have any sensitivity to God's presence. As far has gone out. They're going to be scattered. What does He do next, though? In verse 6. Take some live fire, not the coals, the fire itself, from among the cherubim. He stands beside one of the wheels, takes a handful of living fire. What does this man clothed with linen do with it? He keeps it with him. He walks off holding it, keeping the fire alive, keeping God's living fire among them. Just going to have to hover overhead for a while.
Not fire was in the temple.
Yeah.
And he says, okay, now I'm going to scatter. Okay.
That's right. And we just, good segue, read something back in the book of Leviticus, explains what God has always been doing. Leviticus chapter 6. Why don't you go ahead and read Leviticus 6, verses 12 and 13. Then, Linda, you have your second scripture of the day. Look up Isaiah 42 for us. Hold that for a minute, though. Karen, read hers first.
The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning, the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offering on it. Fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously, and it must not go out.
Thank you. The fire has to be burning because God's presence has to be near. Have to have that light, the life that comes from His fire, cleansing the community of their uncleanness every moment. We always need that. The man in clothed with linen is going to take the living fire with him. Has to withdraw, but he's not going to be that far away. He's going to be hovering overhead, waiting for the chance to bring it back. And it says he's going to keep alive his hope for them, give them a hope for the days ahead, better times ahead, better days ahead. He always wants to give them the grace that they need. And whose better hands could it be in than the man clothed in linen? As you read in Isaiah chapter 42, go ahead and read verse 3, Linda.
He will not crush those who are weak or quench the smallest hope. He will bring forth justice to all who have been wronged.
He doesn't do what to the smoldering wick? Not going to soften up. He's going to hold it very close to him, protect it, nurture it back into light, nurture it back to life. That's what this man clothed in linen is doing with a living fire. Hold the flickering spirit in these people, the remnant, if you like to call it, or just those who are faithful, those who grieve at having him leave for them. He wants to protect that. Protect it no matter what. He's not going to stuff it out because he sees their spirits are flickering, but I know their hearts. I know that where they really need. They want it. They want to be with me. I'll be close to them. And that's the thing he's always just wanted to do for us. Always wants to be the light that we can't find, can't create the light on our own. Our ways lead us into darkness. Our thoughts just lead us astray. So easier for us to get self-satisfaction out of our idols, but they can never fill the meaning in our hearts. He keeps calling, just let me be your light. Let me be your light for me, for you. And we're going to close with a reading in Isaiah chapter 60. just talks about God wanting to be, when it says glory, to be our light. The glory of God is all the light that we need. And he talks in this scripture too about what he wants to do with us. I'm going to read the first two verses, then we'll read toward the end of the chapter, we're going to skip down after the first two verses down to verse 19 and finish the chapter. He says, I want to be your light. Just let me rise above you. As we read in the psalm, look to the rock that is over us, high above us. That's the only place we can find any meaning, any hope in our lives, any real life in our lives. It says at the end of the chapter, you don't need the sun, the moon, your own light, because Lord will be your everlasting light. And it wants us to make us a shoot he has planted, the work of his hands. It's called us, set aside these useless idols. Set aside them. You're not going to find any lasting meaning in them. You're not going to find any real life in them. They give you false validation, temporary reassurance, but it won't ever satisfy your soul. Set them aside. Let me into your heart. Give your heart to me. Let me work in your heart. Give you, as we'll read next week in Ezekiel, a new heart. That's a thing we'll talk about next week. Only God can give us a new heart. Only God can make his heart a planting planted by his own hands, not to come from us. We always want to produce things in our hearts by our own work, our own methods, our own intelligence. God keeps telling us, just set aside those futile efforts. Let me into your heart. Let me make you a planting for my splendor. Go ahead and read Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Then down to verse 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. Only God can give us a new heart. Only God can give us a new spirit. We can't create one by ourselves. As we'll read next week, only God can give us a new heart and a new spirit, and he very much wants to do that for us. Wants to renew us with his own grace, his own words of truth, his own water of life, as he often says. We'll pick up there next week. Thank you. See you then.